If you'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to begin by reading our text this morning, which is verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting with verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile our good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. We have finished the section in 1 Peter where Peter is talking about submission, about obedience to a higher authority. And the thing that he has emphasized throughout is that submission is to be redemptive. Our purpose in submitting to another is always intended to save somebody. Back in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, we have one of the greatest statements of submission found in all of the New Testament there. An angel has appeared to a young maiden up in Nazareth by the name of Mary. And the angel has told Mary the plans that God has for her. She's going to be the mother of God's only begotten Son. And Mary hears everything the angel has to say, and here's what she said. Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to thy word. Now that's submission. Let it be to me. I'll do exactly what it is you want me to do. And in saying that, in being submissive to the message that the angel had brought, you know what Mary's submission made possible? Well, it made possible the birth of Jesus. It made possible the crucifixion of Jesus. It made possible the resurrection of Jesus. It made possible the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 and the birth of the church. Think about all the great things of redemption that rested on Mary's acquiescence, on her submission and compliance and obedience to the will of God. And so in this statement of Christ's mother, we see what ought to characterize each of us in regard to our submissiveness. Now, starting in verse 13 of chapter 3, however, Peter's beginning a new section entirely, not unconnected to the previous section, but a section that he continues to the end of the book on the subject of suffering. He's going to talk about suffering. There are two types of suffering in this world. There's the suffering that is common to all humanity. We live in a sin-cursed world, and because of that, we're going to suffer. And it doesn't make any difference if we're a Christian or not. I think if you checked, you'd find out that Christian parents have deformed children in about the same proportion as non-Christian parents. There's suffering that comes to us simply by virtue of the fact we live in this world. We suffer because of our humanity. But there's also a suffering that comes to some because of their Christianity. And that's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 3, 13 to 17. Not the suffering that's general to all people, but the suffering that is more specific to us because we are Christians. And what Peter's going to say is that our privilege and responsibility as Christians is to suffer in a redemptive way, to suffer in a way that evangelizes, that brings people in contact with the gospel. Now, when I was growing up, you know, we were there every time, we were at church every time the doors were open. And the big push back in the 60s when I was a kid for evangelism was cottage classes. Some of you old timers remember those, the cottage classes. And the cottage classes at Rantoul centered around a series of film strips, the Jewel Miller film strips. And there were five film strips, and you'd buy a little projector and you'd buy a box that had five little canisters, and in each canister there was a roll of film, and you take that out and you thread it into your projector. And those film strips would take someone who was not a Christian through the Bible, talk to them about the major divisions of the Bible, talk to them about the Old Testament, New Testament, and present to them in those film strips the gospel plan of salvation. And that was the big thing that we did back in the 60s, and that was a way to get the gospel out in a very comfortable, safe, middle-class type of community. But Peter's not talking about that kind of evangelism at all. He's talking about a situation where it is dangerous to be a Christian, where doors are closed, not open to you because you are a Christian, where if you are seen with a Christian, you might be putting yourself at risk in some way or other. And Peter says, in essence, never let a crisis go to waste. Never pass up an opportunity, even when the opportunity comes in the form of suffering, to evangelize, to bring people in contact with the gospel. Now, a lot of Christians don't look upon evangelizing as their job. And there's various reasons they don't see that as their problem. Well, that's why we have a preacher. We hire a preacher to do our evangelizing for us, to do our preaching for us. Some might say, I didn't know that was my job. I didn't know I was supposed to be taking the gospel to people. Some might say, well, I just simply don't know enough to try to talk someone else about the gospel. Some might be thinking, what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer for? How embarrassing would that be? And I could just go on and on as to why Christians, many, don't believe they have any obligation to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're right in the middle of the passage I read, right there in verse 15. Peter says, sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and be ready always to give an answer. The New King James says defense. Be ready always to make a defense to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's within you with meekness and with fear. And what Peter is doing there is putting the responsibility to carry the gospel to others on the backs of every believer, even in tough situations, as the context shows. Now, just for a minute, I want you to think about the person who says these words that we're reading here. We're talking about Peter. Look at verse 14 again. Peter there talks about Christians who are suffering, and he says, if suffering comes, don't be afraid and don't be troubled. I'm very tempted at this point in the study to have a flashback in Peter's life. And you probably know what I'm talking about. Going back to that night, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, they came out and arrested Christ, and Peter goes down to the high priest's house where Christ was being arraigned. And he was out there in the courtyard. It was night. There was a fire. It was cool. They were standing around the fire. And a little girl, a little maid says, hey, you're one of his, aren't you? And Peter said, oh, no, no, I don't know him. And three times it happened. Someone says, hey, you're part of his group. And he cursed and he swore, I swear to you, I don't know the man. And that's how Peter reacted, because he was afraid. And he's the one telling us we're not to be afraid? You know, there are some people who think that if a preacher ever blows it somehow or other, if a preacher ever commits some egregious sin, he is forever after disqualified from ever preaching to anybody else about that particular sin. And so, Peter, you were a coward. How dare you tell me I need to be courageous when you couldn't be courageous there the night Christ was arrested? And Peter's sin, folks, was not just some little jaywalking kind of sin. Peter's sin in denying Christ three times was the very sin Christ mentioned in Matthew chapter 10, where he said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. Now that's a serious sin. And that's the sin Peter was guilty of. And there are some who think Peter forever after forfeited his right to ever tell anybody to be courageous. If a preacher ever commits adultery, like David, he better not get up and preach to people about the sanctity of marriage and the sin of immorality and the sin of adultery and fornication. He just needs to stay away from that. If he's guilty of it, he has no right to talk to anybody else about it. Now that's the way some Christians think. That's not the way Christ thinks. I don't know if Peter was thinking back to that night when he was a coward, when he said, "Don't be afraid." Maybe he was thinking about what Christ said to him about that night. Before Peter became afraid, Christ said, "Peter, you're going to mess up tonight. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter did just exactly like Christ said he would do. And then after Peter had done it, Christ asked him three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "I love you, Lord." And Christ says, "That's good enough for you." Before he denied, Christ said, "Peter, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren." When you turn around after your failure tonight, you strengthen your brethren. And then after the denial, Christ said, "If you love me, Peter, feed my sheep." So Christ doesn't agree with the opinion of some that if you've blown it, you can never talk on that subject again. And I think Peter, in what he says here, is not only strengthening his brethren, strengthening Christians, he may have been speaking to himself as well. And so verse 15 is what we're really wanting to talk about. We're going to set it in its context, because verse 15 is often taken out of its context. So let's go back to what we talked about last week. The good life. How to live the good life. How to live a life in which you're blessed. In verses 8 through 12. We are to be zealous, enthusiastic to live the life that God calls us to live. If we want to see the good life, Peter said, here are the things you're going to do. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. If you want God to watch over you, if you want God to hear you when you pray, then you seek these things. And we need to be zealous and passionate in seeking those things, because I'll tell you something. When virtue is divorced from zeal and from passion, our virtues are in danger. You understand what I'm saying? If there is some goodness that we need to have in our life, some virtue we need to have in our life, and we're just not real excited about pursuing that virtue is in danger in regard to us. We may jettison it. We may get rid of it. We may decide we can live without that particular virtue. And Peter is calling us to zeal. If you love life, if you want to see good days, if you want to live a good life, here's what you better do. So that's what leads into the paragraph I read this morning. And look at verse 13. If you do these things and you're living a good life, who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Well, that's a rhetorical question. The answer to that should be no one's going to harm you. If you're a good neighbor, if you're a good husband, wife, parent, citizen, if you do everything that you ought to be doing in your role and responsibility, no one's going to harm you. You're not going to get in any trouble. Now that's how it ought to be, right? But look what Peter says in verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, we think, if we're good people, we'll not get in trouble. We think if we have the virtues we ought to have and pursue them, we'll have a stress-free life, we'll have smooth sailing, no problem. Peter says that's not the way life works. No one should harm you, and he's speaking there, I think, in the ultimate sense. Christians understand that ultimately no one can harm us. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 8. If Christ be for us, who can be against us? Well, Paul there is talking ultimately. He's talking about things beyond just living this life. And Peter's already said that the job of the government, back in chapter 2:14, the job of a government, a God-instituted government, is to praise those who do good and punish those who do bad. But now Peter says, even if you do good, you might be punished rather than praised. You might suffer rather than be upheld. And here's where we move from suffering in our humanity to suffering in our Christianity. Even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, that's the beatitude Christ talked about. If you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, Christ was righteous, but Christ suffered. Verse 16, it's the will of God. Sometimes the will of God, verse 17, is that we suffer for doing good, not for doing evil. And so there may be times in life, and the apostles illustrated this, Peter came to illustrate this. Peter was beaten, imprisoned. Paul, all sorts of terrible things happened because they were well-doers. The men who suffered the most in the Bible, Job, Jesus, Paul, they didn't suffer because they were the worst of men. They suffered because they were the best of men. And that may be our lot in life, that we're going to suffer. And Peter says, should that happen, don't be afraid. Fear not him who can destroy the body but not the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't be afraid. Now sometimes fear is a reflex reaction, a knee-jerk reaction. Amos said, when you hear the lion roar, you're going to be afraid. If you're out there on safari and you got your tent put up and you're in the tent, and suddenly it sounds like a lion right outside your tent is roaring, a shiver is going to go down your back. That's a reflex reaction. But we don't have to let fear control us. Be not afraid. Don't be troubled. Don't be anxious. Don't be roiled up. That's what the word troubled means. Stick your finger in water and stir it up. Don't be like that emotionally. But verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time, about 10 minutes or so here, talking about verse 15. The seven things we're called to in verse 15. And easy to outline. We're just going to take each word here. Seven things, 7 days in a week. Seven's a good round number, good even number. Here are the seven things that verse 15 calls us to, especially if we are suffering for righteousness' sake. Number one, it's to be a matter of sanctity. Sanctify. Peter asked the question, verse 13, who is he who will harm you if you do what's right? Well, there's an answer to that question. Look back in the very first verse of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter tells us whom he's writing to. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those were the regions of what we call Turkey. The Romans called it Asia Minor. And those were the districts in Turkey. The last one mentioned is Bithynia. In about 112 AD, the governor of Bithynia was a fellow appointed by Trajan, the emperor, by the name of Pliny the Younger. His uncle, Pliny, was Pliny the Elder. Pliny the Elder was a famous scientist, first century naturalist, who died watching Mount Vesuvius explode in 72 AD. He was on a ship out in the harbor watching the explosion because he was a scientist. Scientists watch such things. And the pumice and the lava blowing into the bay from the top of the mountain hit his boat, I guess hit him. He died. His nephew, 30-some years later, Pliny the Younger, is appointed by Trajan to be the governor of Bithynia. And we have a letter that has survived that Pliny wrote to Trajan. Pliny had gotten word from Rome to keep your eye on the Christians, to shut them down. And Pliny put spies on the job. He had people track Christians. He had people watch Christians, spy on them. And we've got this letter he wrote. And in the letter, what he says is, Trajan, we've looked into these Christians. And once a week, before the sun comes up, they get together and they sing some songs. And they eat a meal and they promise one another that they're all going to be good people. Tell me again why I ought to be killing them. Who will harm you? Well, maybe the government will, but you sanctify Jesus. Do you think those Christians in Bithynia had sanctified the Lord to where they weren't going to let any edict from Rome stop them from meeting on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper? That was the meal they were eating. To sing, to pledge themselves to follow the gospel. They had sanctified the Lord. That's where we start. Personal evangelism is a matter of sanctification. Secondly, it's a matter of the heart. Sanctify the Lord in your heart. The Bible uses the word heart as the nerve center of the soul. When it talks about our heart, it's talking about who we really are. It's talking about our essence. We use the expression, we need to get to the heart of the matter. We need to get down to the essence. When you fall in love with someone, that's a matter of the heart. And because it's a matter of the heart, you talk to everybody you can about the person you love. You wear your friends out talking about the person you love. You wear your family out. People get sick of listening to you. You never come into the room and somebody sitting there says, "Say, you've not talked about your loved one lately. Won't you tell us?" You don't ever hear that because you just start talking whether anybody invites you to or not. There are all kinds of studies, sermon series, courses on personal evangelism. Christians given every tool to spread the gospel. But if you've not sanctified the Lord in your heart, it ain't going to happen. All the tools in the world will be of no good. We're to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart. Listen, you can invite somebody to come to the Bible classes and they can come sit there and not understand one thing that is said, but they will understand your heart. If they see in you a passion for Jesus Christ and a commitment and a devotion to Him, they will understand that. And that will get their attention. It's a matter of sanctity. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of obedience. Sanctify the Lord. And the word Lord means Jesus is in charge. The word Lord means Jesus is the captain, the commander. He's the one who gives the orders. A centurion said to Jesus, "You know, I tell men to go and they go. I tell them to come and they come." Christ says, "That's exactly what I'm going to do. Because I'm going to be the Lord." The centurion understood what it means to have someone over you. And he knew Christ was over those diseases, over leprosy. Just say the word and the leprosy will go. You tell it to go, it will go. It's a matter of who is Lord. If the Lord says go and we stand still, are we obedient? Now we understand when the Lord said go to Jonah, go east to Nineveh, Jonah goes west to Tarshish in the opposite direction. We understand that disobedience. But when the Lord tells us what He says here in verse 15, and we stand still and don't do it, are we obedient? We're going to read here in just a minute. We're to be ready always. Are we being obedient if we're not obedient to be ready? Evangelism, talking to the lost, communicating the gospel to others, is a matter of obedience. And if we don't do it, who's going to? Is the Gibson City Village Board going to carry the gospel to the people here in town if we don't? Or the owner of the factory where you work, or the company you work, are they going to get the gospel out to your co-workers if you don't? It's a matter of sanctity. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of obedience. Number four, it's a matter of readiness. Be ready always. We never know when the opportunity is going to arise, when someone we come in contact with is needy in their soul for the good news of Jesus Christ. I'll guarantee you there's always someone standing around you, always, every day, someone within reach of you who needs the gospel that you have. And we're to be ready to communicate that gospel. Number five, it's a matter of study. Be ready to give an answer. Be ready to make a defense. That's the Greek word apology. Apologia. Be ready to give an apology. Now, we've changed the meaning of the word apology. Nowadays, the word apology means we're admitting we were wrong about something, right? But back 2,000 years ago, the word apology means we're arguing we are right about something. An apology is what a defense attorney made in court. You're accused of a crime, you hire a defense attorney, and he gets up and argues you're innocent, you didn't do it, you're right. Be ready to give an answer. Apology, apologia, comes from the word logos that we're studying in John chapter 1. Logos is logic. Now, what's it going to take for a Christian to be able to answer questions put to them by unbelievers? Well, it's going to take study. It's going to take thought. Because all of the common sense folks is on our side. There is no common sense on the side of the high school teacher who tries to convince students that men are the result of evolution. There is no science backing up the theory of evolution. If you know a teacher who says otherwise, put me in touch with them and we'll talk. No one's ever seen one kind of life evolve into another kind of life. One's never seen something alive come out of something that was dead by its spontaneous self. All the evidence is on our side because Christians are the only ones who saw someone die who 3 days later was alive. No one else has ever seen that. And those who saw it recorded it for our reading, just like the court record. You can go back and read what happened in any trial you want to read about that took place in this county or any other counties, because there's a record. That's what the New Testament is. But we have to study and think so that we can give an answer. Number six, it's a matter of lifestyle. Be ready to give an answer to those who ask you. What causes somebody to ask us about our religion? What causes somebody to ask us, what church do you go to? It's the life we live in front of them. It's what they see in us, that we're different from people. When you're around a Christian, you're not going to be around them very long before you realize they don't act like everybody else. They've got a completely different way of thinking. I got up this morning and I had an email from a friend of mine down in Lexington, Jen, Ray and Jen. Jen's got cancer. She's been fighting it, and she mentions in the email that she'd been in contact with another friend of mine whose cancer has metastasized. Bob's up in his 90s now. They're both dealing with this terrible disease, talking back and forth. And what she said was how wonderful it was that Bob and I could talk about the hope that we have. Be ready to give an answer for the hope. We don't believe our funeral is the end. We believe it's just the start. Read on the back page of the bulletin today that those lines from Isaac Watts. We sing many of his songs in our book. We don't have this particular song in our book, but read those lines. And he talks about why is it we think when this life ends that that's it, when in fact, when this life ends, he says, it's high noon. The sun is not shining any brighter than it will be shining the day we die. That's hope. And hopeless people need to hear that. And number seven, it's a matter of meekness. And here again, we've got to wonder, Peter, who are you to talk about meekness? Weren't you the one when they came out to arrest Christ, you pulled your sword out and tried to cut a guy's head in half, and he must have ducked or something because you just cut off his ear, and you're talking to us about meekness? When I was with my friends in Tennessee a week ago, somebody was talking about, they had read a definition of meekness, and meekness is when you've got a sword and you've got it in your scabbard there, and no matter what happens, you never pull it out. You deal with the situation without ever pulling your sword, without ever firing the trigger. That's a pretty good definition of meekness. Meekness is power under control. We're going to be gentle, we're going to be meek, not angry, not impatient. We're going to stay in control in all of our efforts to communicate the gospel to those who don't have it. So those are the seven things that Peter starts out this section talking about when we suffer for righteousness' sake. That's a time of opportunity. 2 Kings 5, that little Israelite maid carried off by the Syrians. Imagine the crying and the prayers and the depression and everything that was going on in her family back in Israel. But instead, she saw that as an opportunity to say something to her lady about her lady's husband who had leprosy. Let me close with 2 Kings chapter 7. It's a great story. The Syrians, Israel and Syria is always going back and forth there, just like they are now, Palestinians and Israelites, Jews. The Syrians have besieged the city of Samaria, and they're trying to starve out the city, and it's getting bad. It's getting so bad that inside the city, a donkey's head was selling for $60, and people who could afford a donkey's head would try to scrape whatever membrane was left on the skeleton, the skull, out of it to eat. A pint of dove's dung was selling for a few bucks. That's how starved they were in Samaria. And outside the gate were four lepers. And they're starving. But they're thinking. And they see the Syrian camp out there that set up the blockade. And one day they say, you know what? We're dying a slow death here. They've got all kinds of food out there. They're slowly starving us to death. Wouldn't it be better if we just went out there and asked for some food? If they kill us, a quick death is better than this slow death we're dying. Who knows? They might even give us some food. And so they start walking toward the Syrian camp. They didn't know that God had caused the noise, the sound of a great army to be heard by the Syrians, They thought they were being overrun by some force, and they took off running for their lives. They left everything behind. The lepers didn't know God had done that. And so when they get out to the Syrian camp, they keep expecting to hear a sentry say, halt, who goes there? But they didn't hear anything, and they walk up to the first tent, and they look in, and the tent is filled with food and clothes, expensive clothes. And they gorge themselves. They eat everything they can eat. And then they go to the next tent. It's filled with food. And they sit down and they're gorging themselves, these starving men. And as they're sitting there eating, one of them says, "You know what? What we're doing isn't right. Our friends and family back there in town, they're starving. And this is a day of good tidings because we know there's food. And it's not right for us not to tell them." And so here we are with a message that says, all things are ready, come to the feast. If you're thirsty, come. If you're hungry, come. And we're surrounded by people who are hungry and thirsty. They may not know it, but they are. And we need to let them know that Jesus Christ can feed their soul and save them if we'll sanctify the Lord in our heart and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks us the reason of the hope we have with meekness and gentleness.